you want to be sure and have printed out the attachment that was sent with the email that had the link for this tonight. The information on there is about 95% the same as I sent out last week, but I added a few verses in some strategic places. So if you have the handout from last week, this actually has more information, so you actually could disregard that one because it's all the same stuff here, but some additional notes and verses. Okay. So you definitely want to have that. And I got to tell you, where's Frank at? Remember last week, Frank had the gift of prophecy. Remember that? Remember what Frank said at the beginning? He said, John, there's no way you're going to get through all that. So, and obviously I didn't. And I told my wife just about a half an hour ago, maybe 45 minutes ago, I said, I'm not even sure I can get through the rest of this tonight. So we'll just see. I know I made the idea when we first started this Light Division 101 class, it was going to be a very, very basic ground level presentation, and it was going to be 10 messages, and we've already gone not only beyond the 10 messages, but this has gotten much more than ground level. And frankly, the reason that it has gotten much deeper and detailed than ground level is because of the spiritual maturity of all of you that are listening and joining in here. And that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. That we can go through some of this and build upon it and so forth. One of the purposes of this series was to be able to present at real basic level what right dividing the word of truth is, so that you could take this information and present it to people that you want to present it to. And you can still do that, and I would definitely encourage you to do that. Go back and study this whole series and make your own notes, make your own presentation. You can sit down with somebody and present it to them. But since we now have arrived at Paul's epistles a couple of weeks ago, we're kind of drilling down a little bit deeper in Paul's epistles. And so even if we are able to get through this particular handout today, we're going to do at least one more week just on Paul's epistles. We could do months and months on Paul's epistles, but we're going to do at least one more week on Paul's epistles. So having said that, then let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 1 here. Have your handout, 1 Timothy chapter number 1. We're going to read verse 3 and 4. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we're going to move on rather quickly through the first part of the handout, because that'll be pretty much review from last week. If you have not been with us through this whole time, if you're just joining us for the first time tonight, we absolutely want to welcome you. We're super excited and glad that you're here. If you've only been with us for a couple of messages, again, we're glad that you're here. We would highly recommend, encourage you to go back to our website, go listen and get caught up with all the messages so you can make sure and have all the groundwork that has already been laid to get brought us to this place where we are in Paul's epistles when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth. 1 Timothy chapter number 1 at verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than, and then it says, godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment, that when he says the end there in the commandment, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments, of course. When he says the end of the commandment, the end of this charge, the goal of this charge that he's leaving them with, he says the end of the commandment is charity. That's what godly edification is designed to produce in the soul of the believer. And that's to be out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, as we continue to study your word, allowing your word to understand what it means to rightly divide it. And now as we have come to a little bit further detail in Paul's epistles, and especially are focusing on this issue of godly edification, we ask, Father, that you would help us to have a greater appreciation of exactly what that is, And then to submit ourselves to your word, to let that happen in our soul and understand that it will happen in our soul as we read and study and believe your word. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you look at your handout, we're just going to go through the kind of the first part here rather quickly because we did this last week, but you'll notice that lesson number 9 is all about God's design for the believer's edification. In Paul's epistles, God has set forth his divinely arranged, quote-unquote, form of sound words, which are designed to produce godly edifying, which, quote-unquote, we just read the two words right there in verse 4, in the inner man of the believer, thus bringing about true spiritual establishment and maturity. And then we ask the question, what exactly is godly edification and how is it accomplished in the life of the believer? And what is the goal of edification? That second paragraph, that's really the purpose of what we did last week, what we're going to do tonight and the next week. It's clear that in Paul's epistles, he has quite a bit to say about edification. And I do want us to look at a couple of verses that we looked at last week. I'm going to emphasize them again. Look at 2 Corinthians 10. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. And look at how he says it here. 2 Corinthians number 10, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8. It says this. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for, what's this, edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. Hold that verse, go to chapter 13, and this will be verse 10. It says, therefore I take, chapter 13, verse 10, I was reading the wrong verse. It says, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to, notice there it is again, edification, and not to destruction. What we saw in on your handout there last week, if you were to get a dictionary, the word edification and edify, it means to be built up. And you can see, by the way, when you look at 2 Corinthians 10:8, go back to 2 Corinthians 10:8, the verse itself helps you understand what the word means by using its opposite. So 2 Corinthians 10:8 says, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction. See how edification is opposite destruction? That tells you, that gives you a pretty good picture of what edification is. Destruction would be to tear something down. Edification is to build something up. Look back at chapter 13. Same idea, same thing. 13:10, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. So both verses actually help us understand, even without having to go to a dictionary, which it's okay to go to a dictionary, by the way. But both verses help us understand that edification is exactly the opposite of destruction. Destruction is to tear something down. Edification is to build something up. And we made the comment that professing Christians are certainly aware of the fact that the Apostle Paul uses that word in a lot of different verses, edify, godly edifying, edification, things like that, the edification of the saints. But the fact is that most believers have no idea what it is and how you actually do it in their lives. I've heard testimony from people, some listening right now and some that will be listening to these recordings, that have been believers for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, knew all kinds of verses in the Bible, knew all kinds of stories from the Bible, but had no clue, no idea of the Word of God about the divine, had no idea of edification or even that there was a blueprint to accomplish that in their soul. So think about spending 10, 20, 30, 40 years of your life as a believer, which, by the way, don't go backwards, okay? Don't wish you weren't a believer. So definitely get saved, okay? For sure. That's the most important decision ever to come to in human life. The most important decision to come to in human life is to come to the place in your life where you see you're absolute guilty, lost, condemned, justly condemned sinner. You're gonna die and you're gonna go to hell. You're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire paying for your own sins. And then realize, see and believe the gospel of the grace of God that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God commended his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures and was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures and he rose again for your justification. Come to the place where you see your lost condition and you see yourself in that condition, hanging there with the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, him dying your death, him taking your sins upon himself so that he could rise from the dead on your behalf and give you his life as a free gift. So you've got to trust that. Even if you never grow spiritually beyond that, you know what? Still get saved. Now, we've not only seen in these studies already that God's will is that all men be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth, to go on to maturity and edification. He wants lost people to get saved and saved people to get edified. He wants people that are in Adam to get out of Adam and to get into Christ, and he wants everyone that's in Christ to become edified. But the fact is the vast majority of professing Christians have no idea how that actually happens. And so in Paul's epistles, what we're seeing here, and our purpose last week and then this week today, is to see that in Paul's epistles, God actually has identified the blueprint that we are to follow that produces edification in the soul of the believer. And we talked quite a bit about that last week. We spent almost the whole time on your handout, Roman numeral number 1, the definition, and in particular Roman numeral number 2 there. What is godly edifying? Letter A, it's having our inner man built up by following the divinely arranged blueprint designed for our spiritual growth and maturity. Letter B, God desires that the saints would be edified. Obviously, Galatians 4:19, Ephesians 4:13. I added those two verses. We didn't look at them last time. I just didn't type them on the handout from last week, but I think you all wrote them in on your handout. And number one under letter B, 1 Timothy 2:4. I just quoted that. God wants all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. That is to be edified. Number two, Ephesians 4:12-16 and 29. God has given his word to produce edification. It's his word rightly divided that will accomplish edification in the soul. Letter C, God edifying produces the quote-unquote man of God. That's what it actually accomplishes. That's the end goal. And I'm going through this really fast because we spent the whole time looking at these in great detail, okay? By the way, let me ask it this way. And just give me a thumbs up or thumbs down. Thumbs up would mean yes, thumbs down would mean no. Can you know for sure whether or not all your sins have been forgiven, whether or not when you die you're going to go to heaven and be with the Lord? Can you know that for sure? Yes or no? Absolutely, yeah, you absolutely can. By the way, should you know that? You're like, yeah, okay. Well, I got another question. Can we as believers know where we are personally in our edification process, in our level of understanding? Yes or no? The answer is the same. So let me ask it a different way. How come we can know for sure that our sins are forgiven and that when we die, when we die physically, assuming we die before the rapture happens, that we're going to go instantly be with the Lord? How come we can know that for sure? Yeah, because the Word of God says so. You read it in the Scripture. And so, too, the way that you can know for sure where you are in your edification process, it's the same thing. It's the Scripture. It's the Word rightly divided. In English, it's in the King James Bible, by the way. Okay? So you can know for sure what your level of understanding, what your level of quote unquote faith is. In fact, I need to pick a verse and show you what I mean by that. We can know for sure what our level of understanding is, our level of faith is, by your grasp of, for example, like Romans, and then your grasp of 1 Corinthians, then your grasp of 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians, and so forth. By the way, you're always growing in those books more and more and more and more. So when I say your grasp of Romans, you'll be studying Romans the rest of your eternity, by the way. So I don't mean you never want to feel like, well, okay, I finally understand it all, because that's just pride, by the way. This is an eternal book. It's going to take eternity to understand the depths and details of this, but that's a wonderful journey and pursuit. But when I say we can understand the level of our faith, let me have you look at a couple of interesting verses here over in 1 Thessalonians 3. This is not in the handout. If you want to write this down on your notes, and maybe a couple of notes here. Paul, when he went to Thessalonica, he was there for a relatively short period of time. And because of great opposition and the threat on his life, he basically was run out of town. He made at least a couple of attempts to get back to the Thessalonians and was not able to do it. When you look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17, I'm going to pick up right here. 1 Thessalonians 2:17, he says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence and not in heart." See that? He was robbed from them. He had to get out for his life, thrust out of town, is what that verse is referencing. He says at verse 17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." He made at least two attempts unsuccessfully to get back to them and was unable to. Now jump to chapter 3. Chapter 3. He was quite concerned about how they were handling the afflictions that they were experiencing as a result of believing what he was teaching them. He was quite concerned about them spiritually. He says at chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone." By the way, Acts 17. He says, "We thought it good to be left at Athens alone." And so what he does, he says, "and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." So he couldn't get back, so he sends Timothy in to accomplish those two things at the end of verse 2. See, number one, to establish them. Number two, to comfort them concerning their faith. "That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith." He says, "I wanted to find out how you guys were withstanding the pressure, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our laboring be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye also have good remembrance of us, always desire greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you all in our affliction and distress by your faith." I'm saying this. He sends Timothy back to them to continue the edification process with them. Remember, his ministry with them was cut short. Timothy comes back and listen how Paul says Timothy conveyed to him how the Thessalonians were doing. Look at verse 6. "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us," watch this, "good tidings of your faith and charity," your faith, they're believing the message, and their charity, they're functioning on the basis of grace. Remember, didn't we read in 1 Timothy chapter number 1 that godly edifying will bring forth charity? The end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and good conscience and faith unfeigned. So they were functioning in the doctrine to what level they had. He says, "brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always." They were remembering the doctrine. Look at the next phrase. "Desiring greatly to see us." They were remembering what Paul taught them, and they wanted more. Do you see how to read that? When that verse says that you have good remembrance of us, that doesn't remember, he isn't saying there, you guys remember that I was, 5'9" and I had short hair and I had a beard and I had bruises all over my body and everything from when they stoned me. He says you have great remembrance. He says, Paul, they're remembering the doctrine you taught them and desired great. Well, they want you to come back and teach them more. They want more. They know there's more to learn. Look, jump down to verse 10. He says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face. See, he wants to get back to them. Here it is. And might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. See that phrase there? To perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now understand, that phrase there, that which is lacking in their faith, that's not a derogatory statement against the Thessalonians. That's a very positive statement to them. It's not an accusation of their character. It's an acknowledgement that his ministry that he was teaching them was cut short. He had to flee out of town for his life. He attempted on a couple of occasions to get back in. He couldn't get back in. He sent Timothy back in to continue what could be continued, but he's desiring to get back in there to perfect that which was lacking in their faith, to continue the edification process. What was lacking in their faith wasn't that they were not believing what Paul had taught them. It's there was information that Paul had that he had not taught them yet because his ministry was cut short. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense how I'm saying that? I'm saying, therefore, that when you read a passage like this whole section, it's clear then that from Paul's epistles, we can take a measure of where we are in our faith. Right? You can take an objective, not a subjective. You can take an objective, graceful view of yourself, not a lawful, not a condemnation view of yourself, but a graceful view. If you've been saved and if you've been in the right division for a number of years and you still don't understand or have a grasp on Romans chapter 6 or 7 or 8, you know what? Don't condemn yourself about it. Acknowledge it so and get back to Romans 6, 7 and 8 and get it in your soul. That's the concept here. Where each of us are in our edification, take a graceful, not law-based, but grace-based, objective view of where we are spiritually, determine what needs to be built up in your soul, and then go get that built up. Edification is something that God desires to happen in our soul, and it actually can happen and should happen over a lifetime. And should always, you always keep growing, okay? Always keep growing. So that's so vital. And the end goal is that man of God, a fully mature functioning saint, functioning in a mature manner to whatever level that your understanding is, okay? You can go back over to 2 Timothy chapter number 1 here. 2 Timothy chapter number 1. 2 Timothy chapter number 1. 2 Timothy chapter number 1, and notice it says at verse 13, he tells Timothy, he says, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Words, in order for them to be sound words, they have a form to them, a pattern. If you go and you build a house, you're going to build a house. You have an empty lot. You got to clear the ground first. You got to get the pad all ready to go. They put up the forms to pour the concrete. Well, so too, there's a form of sound words that God has given to the Apostle Paul that will produce edification in our soul. Everybody see that phrase there, that form of sound words. And that's as far as we got last time. Okay. And we got to follow that form in order for the edification process to occur in our soul. Turn with me, if you would, now to Romans 16. Now, most of you have been with us in when we studied through the book of Romans together. And we actually finished the book of Romans just before we started this particular series on Right Division 101. And you'll recall that right at the end of Romans, the Apostle Paul lays out, it's one of the places in his epistles where he lays out that threefold pattern or blueprint to make sure that you follow that will produce edification in your soul. It's a threefold pattern. And so we're going to pick up here. Look at Romans chapter 16, Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and 26. And he says this, "Now to him that is of power to establish you," and that's what we're looking for, right? To be stabilized, correct? "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to," what have I said in the past about whenever you see the phrase according to, well, that he's fixing to give you the measuring stick, the tape measure, the yardstick, the standard by which to determine what it is he's talking about. So here we go. "Now to him that has the power to establish you according to," and here's number one. It's what he calls my gospel. Here comes number two. "And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." And then here comes level number three. "And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Romans 16, 25 and 26 tells us the threefold pattern or threefold building block that Paul's epistles really are built on. And in your handout there, Roman numeral number three, so at the bottom of page one there, Paul identifies a threefold blueprint or plan, and letter A is my gospel, what he calls my gospel. If you look at the top of page two of your handout, letter B is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Letter C is the scriptures of the prophets. Now, we won't have the time, and our purpose right now is not to go in great, great detail about each of these levels. We just won't have the time to be able to do that in this particular study. We did that on several different occasions over the years in this ministry. The most recent, when we spent a fair amount of detail at the end of studying the book of Romans, which was in November and December, just this past November, December, and those messages are on our website. But we are going to, someone's mic just went hot there, hold on. We are going to spend at least a little bit of time on each of these categories because it is critical to understand. So the first one, when he says, my gospel there, my gospel, there are two aspects to think about when he says, my gospel, my gospel. By the way, hold that verse, turn to Romans 2, go to Romans 2, verse 17. This verse is not on your handout, so jot it down if you want to. Romans 2, 17. Romans 2, 17, it says, Romans 2, 17 says this, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ," now watch this, "according to," and then there are those two words again. See that? "According to my gospel." My gospel. Go back to Romans 16, but let go of Romans 2 and go to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. This verse is not in your notes, but write it down. 2 Timothy 2 at verse 7 and 8. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7 and 8, we're going to mention this verse now, and we will come back to it a little bit later in our study tonight. He says in 2 Timothy 2, 7, 8, he says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to," and there it is again. What's it say there? My gospel. Isn't that interesting? My gospel. So those are at least three places where you see Paul use that phrase. Go back to Romans 16. So when you see the phrase by Paul, my gospel, why would he use that phrase? Why doesn't he simply say the gospel of kingdom? Why doesn't he say the gospel of the circumcision or something like that? So you want to notice when he says my gospel, there are two aspects. It's the my part and it's the gospel part of the my. So it is that gospel that Christ gave exclusively to Paul. That's the my part. But it's the good news of that information Christ gave to Paul that's different than the good news Christ gave to Peter and the other apostles before him. It's a different gospel than what had been previously preached by Christ to the 12. It's got a different apostle with different news that is good. Remember, the gospel of the kingdom is truly good news, right? The gospel of the circumcision does have news that's good. It's just that those gospels are different in the news that is good when comparing it to what Paul calls my gospel. So when you see the my gospel, you want to think of two aspects. Number one, the my part, and number two, the gospel part. The my part, unique to Paul, the gospel part, the good news part of what was committed to him. Look with me at Galatians 1, the my part. Why does he say my gospel? Why the my part? It's why my? Because of the uniqueness given to him. Galatians 1, verse 11. And 12, it says this, but I certify you, brethren, Galatians 1, 11 and 12 says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. See that? So the my part is distinguishing the gospel he preached, that he got by direct revelation from Jesus Christ, is distinguishing that gospel from the gospel that Jesus Christ gave to the other apostles before Paul. The my part. It's important to understand. I'm going to say something just here now. I'm going to throw this out there. Most of you will get what I'm going to say in terms of the ramifications of what I'm going to say. Some of you might not. If not, don't worry about it. Maybe ask the question later on. Sometimes these things come up in my mind as I'm teaching, and I think, well, should I comment or not? And I'm just going to, all right? There is the teaching in some circles, professing grace circles, that Paul, in his early ministry, he preached the gospel of the kingdom, and then later on, preached the gospel of the grace of God. So they say that Paul changed the gospel that he taught. Question. What gospel did Paul preach to the Galatians? Well, the gospel he preached to the Galatians is, look at verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me, and he's talking about the one he preached to the Galatians, so not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That cannot be the gospel of the kingdom. Understand that? Paul went to the Galatian territory on his first apostolic journey, Acts 13 and 14. The concept, the idea that, well, Paul switched gospels beginning in Acts 20, that's utter nonsense. Some of y'all listening tonight, y'all might have heard that. Some of y'all might even believe that. If so, change your mind right now. There's no reason to hang on to that concept anymore. This verse absolutely demonstrates it destroys that concept. Don't believe that concept. There's a more recent teaching that's going around that Paul in the book of Galatians is speaking to the little flock, and that the book of Galatians is not to the church, the body of Christ. But do you see how that verse immediately destroys that whole concept as well? Paul went to the Galatian territory. In the Galatian territory, he taught the gospel that he received by revelation from Christ, not the gospel that Christ gave to Peter and the other apostles, or that Christ gave to Isaiah, or that Isaiah taught, the gospel of the kingdom, things like that. That's not the gospel he taught to the Galatians. So both concepts are utterly nonsensical. Okay, now, I'll get back on track. Like I say, things pop up as I'm teaching that. And I don't know if I should go over them or not. And if you're totally new to right division and you're thinking, what are you talking about? You know, for now, just let that go and we can talk about it further. Some of y'all got it, what I just said. Okay, some of y'all, at any rate. So back to the point here when he says, my gospel, it's the my part, the uniqueness of it, the that it was given to Paul by Christ. It's not the gospel Christ gave to Peter. It's not the gospel Peter preached at Pentecost, which just brings us to the second part of the my gospel. It's the gospel part of it. And let me emphasize it this way. Look over to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to do this we're going to just a couple of verses. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. And I want you to go to Matthew chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Matthew chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 15, Matthew chapter 16. The heart of Paul's gospel, the heart of the gospel, the grace of God, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins and my sins. That's the heart of it. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3, he says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And by the way, where did he receive it from? Well, Galatians just told it, by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't receive it from Matthew. He didn't receive it from Isaiah. He says, how that Christ died. By the way, the how is important there. We can't get into a night, but the how is important. So underline it, mark it in your own study time. You go ask yourself, why does he say the how that? He doesn't say just that he did die. He says the how that, something significant in relationship to his death pertaining to the dispensation of grace and what God is doing now. Anyway, it says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Let me ask it this way. If you're going to share the gospel with someone today, and if you do not include that information, Christ died for your sins according to scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day, if you do not include that information, have you actually shared with them the gospel? The answer is no. Now I want you to think about this. Go over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Watch verse 21. This is fairly late in the ministry of Christ. It's not right at the end, but it's way past the middle. And it says at Matthew 16, 21, it says this, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, would you say that verse 21, Christ clearly tells them he's going to go die and rise again? Is his death and resurrection clearly spoken about there? Now look at Peter's response, and Peter is really speaking on behalf of the rest of the disciples here at this point. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. When Christ begins to tell them he's going to go die and rise again the third day, what's Peter's response? I mean, in another passage, Peter basically says, in kind of a modern translation, he says, over my dead body, meaning he says, Lord, I'll go to Jerusalem and die with you. He says, I'll take a sword. And he did take the sword. Remember that? This verse says, from that time forth began Jesus. Now, they had already been preaching the gospel of the kingdom for quite some time at this point, and Christ had not mentioned thus far that he's going to go die on the cross for their sins, be buried, and raised again the third day. That tells you, therefore, that the gospel of the kingdom does not have have it as its central issue, trusting the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Now, the gospel of the kingdom does clearly include the fact that he's going to die and rise again. It's right there. And Peter in Acts chapter number 2 does talk about the death and resurrection of Christ, but he doesn't offer it as good news. He offers it as an all-out indictment against the fact that they condemned their own Messiah and God raised him from the dead, and God's not real happy about that, about what they did to his son. I'm saying this, that when you compare the details of the gospel of the kingdom with the gospel of the grace of God, both are good news. Both are good news from God. But the details of the news are different. And when Paul says, my gospel, he's talking about that unique gospel that Christ gave to him for this present dispensation of grace that focuses on exclusively and only the shed blood of Jesus Christ as the total payment for your sins and the resurrection for your justification. That's why he can say something like this. Go over to Romans 3. Go over to Romans 3. Romans 3. And it says this, Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24. Being justified. What's our next word there? Someone type it in the chat. Someone type it in the chat. Being justified how? By getting water baptized? By getting circumcised? By blessing Israel? By enduring to the end? No. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption. Redemption is the payment of a price, and the redemption is in a person. It's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. A propitiation is a fully satisfying sacrifice. We find in Paul's gospel, it's like God is saying, he's saying, don't blame the Jews, don't blame the Gentiles, don't blame Pilate, don't blame the Roman soldiers. God says, blame me. God says, I set him forth on a cross to be a propitiation to satisfy God's justice. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Remember, propitiation looks to God. That addresses something about the integrity of God, the holiness of God. That says something to God, something that God did in that transaction when Christ hung on that cross there dying my death and your death. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And you've heard us talk before. There are three people. Three persons who are the first persons ever to have faith in the blood of Christ. You know who those three persons are? Shake your head yes. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're the first ones ever to have faith in the blood of Christ. That the blood of Christ would satisfy the justice of God. Why would Christ, the second man of the Godhead, agree to go and do this if they didn't trust that it would satisfy God's righteousness? And the Holy Spirit said, you know what? In light of that, I will seal all those that trust you. I'll seal them. I'll put them into Christ, and I'll seal them. That's why the Holy Spirit is said to be the Spirit of promise. Titus chapter number 1, verse 2. The God in hope of eternal life, which God that promised before the world began. The God, the member of the Godhead that made the promise to seal you with eternal life forever is God the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of promise. The Godheads, they're the first one ever to believe, to see in the value of the perfect blood of Christ would be the redemption of mankind by the blood of Christ. It's so wonderful to think about the depth of that. We often talk about Christ dying for mankind, and that's certainly a wonderful statement. I heard a preacher say not too long ago that Christ died for God, and he did. But you've got to think about that to realize that, wow, that's not heresy. That's just amazing. Think about that. So in coming to understand Paul's gospel, it's so that's at the very basic foundational level of our edification. Everything else in our edification is going to be built upon that. If we don't get that right, nothing else is going to get done, built right in our edification, in our soul. Listen, you wonder why professing Christians struggle with assurance, security, forgiveness of sins. I've recently been talking with a brother who I just recently met, and we've been talking about, he's got a pastor friend of his that he's been talking about total forgiveness. And why do you have to keep confessing your sins if you're totally forgiven? And this individual keeps giving reasons why you got to keep confessing. And this brother says, well, look, we're forgiven of all of our sins. The reason that people do not understand total complete forgiveness is because they do not understand propitiation and justification. They do not get Paul's gospel. They don't get Romans 3. They don't have that foundation yet. If you don't have that foundation, you can try to keep building all you want. It just isn't going to work. That's why when we see that threefold pattern, he says, my gospel, that's kind of foundation level number one. You got to get that solid and built. And if you have that stuff, let me ask it this way. And I'm not going to race the clock tonight. I'm just not going to worry about it if we don't get through this. Okay. And I want people to type some things in the chat. Here's my question. Why, once you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, why are you eternally secure? And there's several answers that you can give. A great one, of course, Ephesians 1, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's true. That's a verse about the fact that we're sealed, so you can't get out. But that's not the question I'm asking. I'm asking why, from God's perspective, why can God never kick you out of his family? How come? How come you are eternally secure? Okay. Raymond typed in, because his payment is paid in full. It's exactly right. Yes, because God made a promise. That's true. But how come God can make and keep that promise? He can't make a promise and keep a promise if it's an unholy thing for him to do. And you say, because I'm in his son. That's a true statement. But how come he can keep you in his son even if and when you sin? How come his holiness doesn't demand that he kick you out? Understand it? Listen, the reason, the fundamental reason that you're eternally secure is because any sin that you have ever done and or ever will do has already been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and was addressed when Christ became the propitiation for your sins. The forgiveness of sins is a judicial issue. It's not a grace issue. I paused on purpose to let that shock some of you. God doesn't forgive you of your sins because he's so gracious. He forgives us of our sins because he's just. The forgiveness of sins is a judicial issue. The imputation of righteousness is certainly a gracious issue. He didn't have to do that to us. There's so many, many things he does on the basis of grace, but justification is an issue of his justice. The shed blood of Christ, the propitiation looks to God, forgiveness of sins, the fundamental reason why you can never lose your salvation is because God has already forgiven you of every sin you could ever in the past commit, ever in the future commit, that would require his justice to hold you accountable. And when he looks to the blood of Christ, he sees the perfect payment for your sins, and thus he imputes righteousness to your account. Therefore, he cannot impute sin to your account. He's already imputed it to the account of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Isn't that wonderful? Now, there are many other reasons that you could add to why your return was secure. Because God cannot lie. Because you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Because you're in Christ. And those are all true and wonderful reasons, but they're all based upon the doctrine of justification. And when Paul calls it my gospel, boy, that's at the heart and the uniqueness of the message given to him. He comes along and he explains in Romans chapter number 3 details about how God could even justify someone in times past like David, who committed adultery and murder. How could God actually do that back then when the blood of Christ hadn't even been shed yet? Now, I'm getting into way too much detail here. In Romans, on your handout there, Roman numeral number 3, letter A, my gospel, the two aspects, the my and the gospel part. What this does, this establishes a proper foundation. And if you're going to build a structure, you better have a solid foundation. It gives us a proper orientation to God's grace in all that he is doing. And all the books that follow, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, etc., everything follows built upon the book of Romans. We're going to see more about this next time, depending on how far we get tonight, which I can tell is not going to be a whole lot further. Now turn to page 2. Every hand out there. Letter B. So, second phase of the edification process. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Remember the phrase according to? So you got the preaching, you look at Romans 16 there. Look at Romans chapter 16 again. Look at this phrase. Romans 16:25. It says, now to him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel. So that's level number one, phase one. And watch this. The preaching of Jesus Christ. But notice it's according to something. So it's not just preaching Christ according to anything. It's not preaching Christ according to Isaiah, according to Daniel, or according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or according to the Gospel of Kingdom. It's preaching Jesus Christ according to some specific information, some new information, some information that had been previously hidden. He says in that verse, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Look at Ephesians 3. We have talked before in our studies on a number of occasions that the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, a number of different places. When he uses the word mystery, he's not speaking of something that's mysterious. People say, well, God works in mysterious ways. That's not how Paul means that verse or word. By the way, if you're a believer, don't say that statement. Don't say, well, God works in mysterious ways. That's not a statement of faith. Right? That's the statement, for the most part, that's a statement of superstition. So don't use that statement anymore. By the way, if you want to open a possible door of conversation when someone does use that statement, ask, just say, I'm just kind of curious, what do you mean by that? And let them talk, okay? Because that might be your open door to talk to them about the mystery. At any rate, when Paul uses the word mystery, he's talking about information that God kept hidden in himself until he first disclosed it to Paul and then from Paul to others. Look with me at Ephesians 3. I'm going to start at verse 9. He says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So when you see the word mystery, think the message, the information that had been kept secret. He says, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid where? Where does it say it was hidden? Someone type it in the chat. Someone type it in the chat. It was hidden in God. So was it hidden in Isaiah? Was it hidden in Daniel? Was it hidden in Psalms? The answer is no, no, no. How about is it hidden in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Again, the answer is no. How about is it hidden in Matthew 13? Because Christ talks there about the mysteries of the kingdom. Is that this mystery? The answer is no. The Godhead kept information hidden in themselves until Christ first revealed it to the Apostle Paul. When you look at verse 1, for this cause I Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, according to the, for this cause I Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, watch this now. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. How did Paul get the information? Someone type the word in. How did Paul get it? What's the word say in verse 3? How that by revelation. Years ago, we were sharing the mystery with some neighbors down the street. And I couldn't believe this guy's response a couple of days later. He said, "Wow, I never realized that Paul got the revelation of the mystery from reading the book of Revelation." He thought that's what that verse meant, Revelation. I said, no, that's no, okay. But in his mind, that's what he thought he was talking about there, you know. So you can see in that verse 3, it says, "How that by revelation he made unto me, known to me, the mystery." Go back to Galatians 1. Didn't we see him say a similar statement about his gospel that he preached in Galatians 1? Look at Galatians 1. Look at Galatians 1:11. He says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but how? But by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So just like he got the gospel he proclaimed by direct revelation from the Lord personally, so too the additional information, the further information when he's speaking about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, he confirms in Ephesians 3:3 that he got it by revelation. And that information was kept hidden. Hidden in the mind of God. Now, the reason this is important, well, there are a number of reasons that this is important, but suffice it at this point to say that in our studies of right division so far, we've seen a number of things, but one of the main things we've seen is that when Paul thinks in terms of rightly dividing the word of truth, he thought in terms of time past, but now, and ages to come. Right here in the book of Ephesians chapter number 2. Time past, but now and ages to come. Past, present, and future. Time past focused on that information that God had revealed all the way since Genesis 1 about his plan and purpose to establish a literal physical kingdom on this earth invested in the nation of Israel, set it up over in Jerusalem to reign over the whole world with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. A literal, physical, actual, real kingdom in which Israel would be kings and priests. They would be under the new covenant and he would use them to go out and reach the Gentiles. Massive conversion. All that's going to happen in the future in the millennial reign of Christ. And all that God had been speaking about since Genesis chapter number 1, verse 1, basically. Technically verse 2. When he says, "And the earth was without form and void." But all of a sudden the Apostle Paul comes along and he begins to write about this information that God kept secret since the world began. Information about the heavenly places, not the earth. Information about the new creature, the church of the body of Christ, not Israel. Information about ruling and reigning with Christ in the heavens, not ruling and reigning with Christ on the earth. So we've seen and are seeing in our studies that in the Bible, God has disclosed his overall plan and purpose to set his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the blessed and only potentate, the preeminent one in heaven and earth. One overall plan and purpose to glorify his son, the rightful creator, the heir of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify him in both realms, heaven and earth, but he has a twofold plan to accomplish that. One plan in relationship to the earth, that plan he made known since the world began. And that's the Old Testament. That's Genesis through Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, early Acts. But the other plan he kept secret until he first revealed it to the Apostle Paul. That's what he's doing today. He's forming this new creature, the church, the body of Christ, and intends to take members of the church, the body of Christ. By the way, do you know anyone who's a member of the body of Christ? Does anyone here tonight know anyone that's a member of the body of Christ? Yeah. His intention to take members of the body of Christ, therefore you, and take you and place you in, that in the heavenly places for the purpose of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, world without end. And what do the saints say? They say it. Amen. When Paul talks about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation mystery, he's talking about preaching Christ according to this information that had previously been kept secret, but now is made known, and it's written about and detailed in Paul's epistles. That's phase number two of the edification process. So first you get the foundation laid properly. A clear understanding of Paul's gospel, the uniqueness of it and the details of it. And on that you build the why is God doing this? To form this new creature, the body of Christ, for heavenly places. And so if you look at letter B there, it says, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, preaching Christ according to the plan, purpose that God kept hidden in himself. This establishes a proper understanding of our fullness and meaning our fullness in Christ. Just like my gospel gives us a proper understanding of our foundation, this gives us establishes a proper understanding of our fullness in Christ. It gives a proper orientation to God's goal in all this. And then next week we will deal with letter C there, the scriptures of the prophets. They emphasize all the scripture in the light of Paul's epistles. And that establishes a proper view of our future. It gives a proper orientation to God's glory in all that he is doing. So we can see in this layout, it gives us a proper foundation, establishes a proper understanding of our fullness. It establishes a proper view of our future. And in so doing, it orients our thinking to God's grace in all he is doing, to God's goal in why he's doing it, and to God's intention to glorify his son in all that he's doing. And we'll deal with letter C next week, and then we'll get into Roman numeral, is that 4? Next week. And the intention is to spend at least one session, which I guess I can tell we're probably not going to get to it next time, but to spend at least one session, we're going to do a brief survey, a brief layout of Romans through Philemon. What's the purpose of Romans? And then what's the purpose of 1 Corinthians? Why do we need it? And then what's the purpose of 2 Corinthians? Why do we need that? And what's the purpose of Galatians? Why do you need that book? Why do you need Ephesians? Why? And so forth. We're going to do a layout of those books. It'll take at least one session for that. Right, Ken? What do you think? You think we can do that in one? Probably not. Okay. So, since we've now arrived at Paul's epistles in our study of right division, we're just drilling down a little bit further. And this is a good thing. Understand this. God desires it for us as believers that we would be edified. He's given us a blueprint in Paul's epistles. Even if we don't understand the blueprint or even see the blueprint, these verses that tell you that it's there, even if you'll just read and study and believe, you go from Romans through Philemon, Romans through Philemon, Romans through Philemon, just going through that process, spiritually, you're going through your spiritual education system. That's what's happening. You're going from milk to meat. You're going from the foundation to graduate school, as it were. That's what's happening. And that doesn't in any way say to leave the rest of the Bible out, because think about in Paul's epistles, how many times in Paul's epistles he quotes and makes reference to other passages in the Bible. He says all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction. You need all of it. He says the things that are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. So you need all of the Scripture in the light of where you and I are, where we are in the Scripture. So when I say if you just read Romans through Philemon, read it again and again and again, you'll actually wind up getting edified and not even realizing it's happening so much. You will, because you'll see the change in your thinking process. But in Paul's epistles, even as you read through them and you read through them, you're going to say, well, I got to go check back and see why he quoted Deuteronomy here, or why he quoted something in Psalms here, things like that. You know, so. All right. Let's open this up for question. I think Tom and Patty, I saw their hand go first, and then Neil, and then Pamela, and then Frank. Actually, I'm not sure what order they went up in, but their order, they're coming up on my little screen here. Tom and Patty, you got the first question or comment.
Hi. I feel like this might be, I've asked this question before, but this is probably one of the best setups for this question. When you're sharing about the gospel and that we are saved and how, you know, anyway, I don't need to go back through that. Anyway, that we're saved by the grace of God. And our sins are forgiven. Emphasis on our sins, you know, the Lord has cleansed us from all our sins. And then when you go to 1 Corinthians 3, once again, Paul's talking about building the same topic, basically. That we're talking about. He's talking about the wise master builder.
Yes.
And then he goes on to talk about the foundation, and then he says, he talks about the gold, silver, precious stones, and
yes.
Then he talks about the wood, hay, stubble.
Yes.
And I've gotten tripped up the same way, and I think this is maybe the clearest, if I'm understanding this correctly, that he's not talking about sin here in building. He's talking about your work. Because I kept thinking, but if you sinned, will that affect your building? But they're separate. Is this not talking about sin, the wood, hay, stubble? I know it veers off into the area of it's not gold, silver, precious stone, but is the difference here, in other words, you can't be forgiven of sin and then be accused of it here. So,
by the way, that's a great way to say it. That's a really great way to say it. You can't be forgiven of sin and God refusing to impute sin and then be accused of it here. That's a very, very good point.
Exactly.
So what 1 Corinthians is speaking about is these are not verses of accusation. This is the judgment seat of Christ, and it's not an activity of God accusing. It's an issue of God reviewing.
Okay.
Urging. Look at what happens. Look at verse 10. Some of you are aware that right now there are some people, one in particular, who is leading the charge to say that the judgment seat of Christ has nothing whatever to do with the body of Christ at all. Look over, we'll come back to 1 Corinthians there, but go with me to Romans 14. Go to Romans 14. Look at Romans 14, verse 10. Romans 14, 10. It says this. It says, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Is Paul in the we?
Yes.
Yes.
Does Paul think he's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ?
Yes.
If you look to verse 12, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So there is this teaching out there that says the judgment seat of Christ doesn't pertain to the body of Christ at all. Those verses right there demonstrate that whole doctrine is completely heretical.
Mm-hmm.
And At any rate, the guy that's leading the charge on all this, a guy I personally know him. I've taught with him at Bible conferences before. He's been at Grace conferences before. It's just utterly sad what's happening. It's just completely gone off the deep end with what he's teaching and saying that. And I realize that's not what we're talking about tonight, but because 1 Corinthians 3 came up in your question, and this clearly is the judgment seat of Christ, you just need to be aware that that is out there and it's being taught. They're now saying that Timothy is not a member of the body of Christ. It's just crazy. At any rate, one of the things that brought this individual to at least even think about this in the first place was a complete misunderstanding of the judgment seat of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Here's the dilemma in their mind. And that is, since we are already forgiven, which we are, we're already sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, we're already complete in Christ, we're already set with Christ in heavenly places, then, therefore, how can there ever be any giving an account and be accountable for any conduct in our life? We are saved by grace and under grace.
Mm-hmm.
Does everybody understand the dilemma in their mind?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, what's the answer? Well, the grace, God saved us by his grace, and he keeps us by his grace, but shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is no. God doesn't save us by grace so that we could sin. He saved us by grace so that we could serve. But the fact, in all of Paul's epistles, you see that it's clear that believers still struggle with sin, demonstrates it's a problem. And God is aware of the problem. That's why in Paul's epistles you have the solution. But it tells you that this idea that, well, since we are already forgiven, therefore there can never be accountability, or else it denies grace. No. Both have to be true. God wants us to live right. He's made it possible for us to not sin. He's equipped us with his word, with the indwelling of the Spirit, with the local assembly, with one another, to encourage, to guide, to lead, to edify. But the fact is that in our flesh, we still make choices that are not consistent with who we are in Christ. That's what's going to be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ, whatever those choices are. So when you look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, I'm spending a little bit more time in answering your question because this is, it's just real critical here. When he says at verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, so that's the information, as a wise master builder. Paul was the master builder, so he had the blueprints, he had the information. He says, I have laid the foundation and another builds thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon. See the repeated reference to build. That's what I'm talking about. It's the building that's occurring. The building.
Right.
He says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. So you see clearly you got building material. That which is of intrinsic value and that which, if it's put in the fire, is going to not last. Right?
Right.
So it says at verse 13, every man's work. And in the context, it's not his salvation, it's his work. His laboring together with the Lord. In this very chapter, he says at verse 9, he says, for we are laborers together with God. So right. The work is the labor, it's and so forth. He says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. It's going to declare its work. It's going to make manifest its work because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The fire is the word of God. Whatever level of doctrine we built into our soul, that doctrine in our soul, it's just going to be inspected one day. And it's going to be inspected by the word of God. And that doctrine in our soul that doesn't match the word of God about divided, it's going to be purged. That's a good thing, actually. It's a good thing. And it says, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive, notice, a reward. Not rewards, plural, but a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Well, suffer loss of what? In the context, it's loss of the reward. Mm-hmm. It says, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. See, this is not a review of his eternal justification. This is a review of the building, the doctrine he's built.
Now, how are you supposed to be at peace, though? Because, I mean, if you... You don't really know how that's going to go until it happens.
It's related to the question I asked earlier, and that is, can you know for sure whether or not you're saved?
Yes.
Okay, so the gospel of the grace of God that's in your soul, that's going to be reviewed. Is it going to be gold, silver, and precious stones, or is it going to be wood, hay, and stubble? In you, yourself, personally, you.
My salvation is gold, silver, precious stones.
There you go. So just like you can know that, can you know information in Romans 6 equally as well as the gospel of grace of God?
You're going to say yes.
Well, it doesn't matter what I say. Forget what I say. I'm asking you. I'm asking, does God the Holy Spirit, by giving us his word, has he given us the information that he wants us to know that is the gold, silver, and precious stones that will stand the test?
Yes.
So if we get that in our soul, then will it be those precious stones in your soul?
Yes.
There you go. How about Romans?
So it's a matter of...
Romans 8. How about... And so forth. You see, he's going to take the scripture is the word of God.
Right.
He's just going to match the scripture to what... It doesn't match what's in your soul. It's like a key. Does it fit the door? If it doesn't fit, then...
Right.
See? So when you think of the level of your edification... I'm not saying that you should feel like, wow, I understand Romans chapter number 6 100%. There's no more I can gain out of it. No, I'm not at all saying that.
Mm-hmm.
I'm saying, do you have the basic concept in your soul that you realize, wow, I really am dead to sin and I really am alive unto God. So that's my new identity in Christ.
Yes.
So that's gold, silver, precious stones. See that?
Yes.
And you can know.
And so that's why the reward is based on how much you grasp, you seize that fact.
Yes, it's the doctrine in your soul. That's what you put in your soul. That's that. Put gold, silver, and precious stones. The parallel with the book of Proverbs, it's knowledge, wisdom, understanding. Knowledge, wisdom,
right.
Understanding. Gold, silver, precious stones. So put that in your soul. So your original question was in relationship to the idea, well, what happens when I sin? Well, does Paul teach us anything about sin? Should we sin or not sin?
Right. No.
Yeah. So if I have doctrine in my soul that and it's leading me to sin and so forth, it's going to be burned up. Thank
right.
God.
Amen.
See that? Sometimes people will say, "Well, so you won't be accountable for sin," not in the sense of personal condemnation, because he doesn't impute sin to your account, but he does reveal what is the thinking process that was in your soul that led you to think it was okay to commit that sin. Let's get rid of that thinking process. Let's burn it up.
Right.
Let's change it. So this is not a judgment of condemnation. It's a judgment of reviewing the doctrine.
Okay. So is there anything you can ever do to have lost this reward in this life? Or
is there what?
So can you equate this? Is there any equating this to like an unpardonable sin? You've done this and you've lost your reward. You've messed up your testimony. You're finished.
Let's say it this way, that if Paul himself says, he says, I keep under my body, lest when I preach to others, I myself might be a castaway.
Yeah.
He talks about those two guys in 1 Timothy 6 that made shipwreck of the faith.
Right.
In chapter number 2, he talks about overthrow the faith of some. You can definitely make shipwreck of the faith. You can destroy the doctrine in your soul. The edifice and so, but you can't destroy yourself out of Christ. You can wind up breaking down and tearing down all that doctrine you built in your soul. But it is entirely reversible. You can build it back up. Isn't that amazing? So,
yeah.
Well, there is nothing like an unpardonable sin. at all in the dispensation of grace. Unless if you depart from the faith, you reject everything, and then you die before you rebuild it, that'd be a problem, okay? But you're still going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. You're still going to be in Christ. You're still part of him forever, 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 forever.
Amen.
So you don't want to look at this event. This is not an event of condemnation. This is an event of review and judging in the sense of burning up the wood, hay, and stubble so you manifest the gold, silver, and precious stones.
Amen.
See that?
It's okay. Going to be a big bonfire.
Great question, Patty. I'm glad you asked that question. And just think about further in several places in Paul's epistles, he talks about that our conduct matters, not because it affects our justification, but because it's an impact not only on lost people, but other saved people, and of course on ourselves. It has.
Well, this is a big thing. I appreciate your answer because these verses have troubled me for a couple of decades now, and I just am really appreciative that we should be able to come to the Word and be at peace, you know, now. What we're regardless of what's happened or where you are and how.
Yes.
Absolutely. Just be at peace with who you are, where you are now, so that you can move forward. You have to be able to forget those things that are behind and reach forward. And
that's exactly the principle right there, Philippians 3. Exactly right. That's the process.
Thank you so much.
That doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how messed up we might have messed up things 5 minutes ago.
Mm-hmm.
Forget those things which are behind.
You
can't relive last week.
Right.
You can't relive yesterday. You can't relive 5 minutes ago.
Right.
But I can live now with a different thinking process. And that is truly part of that battle that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 10 there, the mind, the strongholds. Right. In the mind.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen.
Great question. Thanks for asking it. Please. Thank you, Patty.
Yeah.
Patty, keep pressing in there because when you really get that, you'll see why the church has failed us. Because the church is always putting people back under the law, not realizing it. And that's why many of us still struggle so much. Because we're so used to these verses that were taken out of context by not rightly dividing, we're always putting ourselves back under that judgment, thinking that something we're doing, there's nothing that's going to get us off the hook. There's a catch somewhere, and there is no catch. There is absolutely no catch. And,
you know, Neil, let me say this here along, because that is so good. I'm going to say something that's going to... It's going to shock everybody, maybe not, and it could possibly be misquoted and taken out of context. I hope it isn't, but listen, we really are free to sin, but we are free to not sin. Think about that. When you read some of the books about Martin Luther, Not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther, they would give testimonies that this guy, and by the way, and I'm not saying you should follow this, but they said that this guy would on purpose go out and get drunk just because he could, and then that next Sunday he'd be in the pulpit preaching to the self-righteous legalizers who thought they could get saved by not drinking alcohol. He would do that kind of stuff. All right, and I'm not saying do that. Okay, but you understand the concept. God didn't save us by grace so that we could sin, but you realize you can still sin, and it's not going to change God's mind about whether or not he keeps you saved.
Amen.
And one of the greatest powers to not sin is the realization that, wow, even though I can go sin, it's not going to change God's attitude towards me, and he put me in an entirely different position so that I don't have to go sin. So anyway, Neil, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Yeah, sin is a horrible place to be, and once you realize when you're out of it, you're actually free, because when you are in sin, you're in bondage, and when you see that freedom, you're free to do what you want to do.
Yeah.
And that freedom gives you a desire to want to be with the Christ who mm-hmm. gave you that freedom to do what you want to do. All right, so I want to say this. For 2,000 years now, what we have been studying tonight was opening a wound, a huge wound in the mind of our enemy. This is the information that he has been trying to keep secret from all of us. And this is the information to understand there is more than one gospel. There is more than one good news. And when you don't understand it, you will be frustrated. You will miss out on the truth. I mean, this is amazing when we're talking about this, because I can just see it right now. Like, this is Satan's biggest thing he does not want us to see.
Yes.
Because of time, and I know that we've gone over quite a bit already, so I'm not going to ask you to do this, but I was going to ask you to talk a little bit about Galatians 2, particularly Galatians 2:7, and talking about Peter and Paul's argument. A lot of people miss that, don't really understand it, and I feel like it's foundational, but you may be covering it, you know, in a future one. So if that's the case, let's just do that. But I was just, that was going to be my question to you, to have you just cover briefly, but you decide if we're going to be kind of covering that.
I hadn't planned on covering it specifically. When you look in Galatians 2, you see that when Paul, at this particular trip that he took to Jerusalem, he explains that gospel which he was preaching among the Gentiles. He explains it to Peter, James, and John. Everyone at this meeting was expecting Peter to teach Paul, and the exact opposite happened. It says at verse 6, it says, "But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference," and he says, "added nothing to me." So that was the opposite of what everybody was expecting. And then your question, I think, was based upon verse 7. It says, "But contrarywise." So the opposite happened. Contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter through the apostleship of the circumcision, the same, that would be, of course, Jesus Christ, was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. So they got to see something, know something they did not know before and did not learn from Christ in his earthly ministry. They perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the heathen and they unto the circumcision. So they recognized this unique and separate gospel Paul has. And they agree from this point, Paul, everyone else Paul has turned over to you, and we're going to go back to the little flock and teach them and tell them there's been a change. Is that the direction of your question? Is that what you were asking about?
Yeah, because I think most people don't see this. And when I sit down with people, I give them this math test, and often people fail the math test because
yes.
I ask them how many gospels are in verse 7. And they say, well, there's the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision. 1 + 1 = 1.
Yeah.
But part of that is because other Bibles don't, you don't see that there.
Yeah.
And so therefore they've been taught all their life, oh, well, there's just one gospel.
Yeah.
So you're asking me a trick question here.
Yes. That's actually a good icebreaker, a door opener. Yeah. Unless they whack you over the head with the Bible when you say that. You know, so.
Very good.
Thank you, Neil. Frank, you're up next. And then Pamela, very patient, you're up next.
I'll keep it short, John. Basically, when we're going back to propitiation in 325, you know, judicial salvation, God's justice has been met by Christ's blood, not saved by his grace, by his justice. You know, taking on with that, if you go to Romans 5 and you look at that peace mentioned in the first verse, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's judicial peace.
Amen.
People confuse that with Philippians 4. That peace there in Philippians 4 is not judicial peace that he's talking about, that very famous prayer that we all know. Be careful for nothing, but by in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God. Now, this is not judicial peace, and this is a peace we receive as believers, as we take and so forth, and peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And if you understand the judicial aspects of Romans 1:18 to 3:20, where he's bringing the world justly guilty before him, and how he meets that demand in Romans 3:25, by the way, which answers Israel's program too.
Yes, it does.
You know, Israel's program ain't complete without Paul's epistle.
Without Paul's epistle, that's exactly right.
And once you see that, then you can see how, anyway, I'll stop. I don't want to start preaching and teaching. You're doing that. I just wanted to bring up that point about the two times of peace that people sometimes don't hear, I bet you.
Yeah,
I appreciate it, and I know the man, I've talked to the man you talked about earlier, and I'm sad about it, and I know I've seen other men go off the track, you have too.
Yeah.
And I'm not going to mention names, it doesn't do any good, but, you know, it over the years, this happens. But this is what you're doing right now is so important to these people here, because if you're grounded, in this document, you're not going to be taken in by these kind of heresies about we're not going to the judgment seat of Christ, that sure. Timothy's, I mean, some of the things this man is saying, I can't believe he's saying these things.
Yeah, I know. It is truly sad. Yeah.
It is. And it's sad. Yeah. Yeah, let's go on with that. But what you're doing right here, is so important, because the only way these people, and myself included, yourself included, are ever going to be saved from this kind of heresies is by being grounded in these doctrines.
Amen.
We are learning.
Amen. And that's what we're doing. You know, all these times we get together, whether it's in person at church or these Bible studies, it's so vital. We absolutely, the edifying of itself in love, we edify one another. Very good. Pamela, you're up next.
Yeah, first of all, I just want to say, what a great question, Patty. I guess we can look at that whole burning up of the wood, hay, and stubble as a good thing. Look forward to it, because that garbage is being left behind. We're just taking gold, silver, and precious jewels with us.
Amen.
So, I can't let Galatians go. There's so much about Galatians going on lately, and I can't believe anybody can read the same words I'm reading on the page. In all the way through the book of Galatians, you have Paul talking against, you know, them teaching the law and compelling Titus to be circumcised, and, you know, he withstood Peter to the face. If he were teaching the kingdom gospel, he would not have said any of that or done any of that. He could just throw Galatians out if that's the case. And then my last comment is, I love how you put our faith equals our level of understanding. I have a lot of Christian friends out there, and when they talk about their faith, they talk about, you know, being strong in the faith. It has absolutely zero to do with their understanding. None.
Yes.
They don't understand that it needs to be, that they have to understand anything.
That's correct.
They just have to believe really strongly, and that's it.
People link the word faith with feeling, emotion, intensity, passion.
Right.
Things like that. So they think, oh, Lord, give me more faith, meaning give me a better feeling, more passion, stuff like that. And that's
right.
Faith. Faith comes by hearing here by the word of God. Connect the word faith with understanding and believing, of course.
Right, right. I'm glad that you clarified that, because that really, that's such a simple way to say it.
Amen.
Thanks.
Thank you, Pamela. Scott, you're up next.
Yes, sir, John. Thank you so much. That was a great lesson tonight. I was just thinking about why God chose the time that he did to reveal the revelation, the mystery to the Apostle Paul, you know, starting in Acts 9 all the way to Philemon, to build all that doctrine into his life. it wasn't like an immediate download and he got it all at one time. It was a, right. It was a push. That I was just kind of curious. He had to relearn a lot of things, I'm sure, being a, you know, a Pharisee of the Pharisees and, you know, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. And so he had a lot of things he had to learn, but yeah, it's just interesting how God, you know, revealed it over a course of, I don't know how many years total, but, yeah, it's, I thought maybe you might have some insights as to why he did that and he, instead of him not giving it to him all at one time immediately, you know.
Yeah, one of the fundamental reasons that it's a really great question, very interesting, and fundamental question is why is it that when Christ saved Saul, why didn't he give him all the information at one setting right at one time? One would be the idea of, the, in a real sense, that the shock it would have been to the system, which it was kind of a shock anyway, ushering in the dispensation of grace. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, you'll see the principle, and that is it's identified in verse 11.
Okay.
It, 1 Corinthians 13 says this, the principle is this, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away the childish things. And I'm using that verse to demonstrate the principle that spiritual maturity requires time.
Yes, sir.
Spiritual maturity requires time. Where is my good friend, Uncle Gene? Where's Uncle Gene? Gene and I have talked on several occasions about a gentleman that wrote that book, The Green Letters. Is that what it was called, Gene? The Green Letters. Miles Stanford.
Miles Stanford.
Miles Stanford, yes. He's got a chapter in there on time and the necessity of time in relationship to spiritual growth. And remember an illustration that he used, I think this is what he used. He said, well, what are you trying to grow? Are you trying to grow a tomato plant or are you trying to grow a big, gigantic redwood?
Mm-hmm.
And his point was that spiritual maturity, you can just read and race through Paul's epistles all you want, you know, for 3-4 months. And by the way, read them for sure. But spiritual growth takes time. It takes time for things to kind of gel in your soul. You got to be tested in a sense of, do I really believe this? What am I going to do? And that is a gigantic reason why Christ didn't give everything to Paul all at once. And again, the illustration, that verse illustrates the point that there was going to be spiritual growth and maturity that would have to happen not only in Paul himself personally, but in those he was teaching. And that's why you get more information over time. When you're, let me say it another way, but same principle. Where is the verse that says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that perfect, acceptable, good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Where's that verse?
In Romans.
Verses. It's in the book of Romans. Where?
Good question. You got me on that one, John. I don't know.
It's Romans 12.
Okay, Romans 12.
Romans
okay,
12, 1 and 2. Now, think about that. Paul takes 11 chapters of doctrine before he beseeches service. Because
I know that too.
It's supposed to be reasonable, your reasonable service. Service is based upon the reason we've gained out of 11 chapters of doctrine. See that? So there's the illustration. There's the point. Spiritual growth takes time.
Yes, sir.
So it's a really very interesting question you asked there, and you see Paul himself. Think about it. Paul clearly baptized early on, but then later on he stopped baptizing. But he didn't stop baptizing because Christ said, wait, Paul, dude, what are you doing?
Yeah.
It's while Paul was at Corinth, he saw the confusion that baptism was creating at Corinth, And as he thought about what Christ had taught him, he said, wait a minute now. Christ sent me not to baptize. There's nothing in the information Christ gave me like Acts 2:38 or John 3. I'm sorry, or like Matthew 3. And he says, wow, he gave me a complete gospel completely without in the part of water baptism. So he stopped baptizing.
Right.
People ask the question, why did Paul baptize? That's not the right question. The question is, why did he stop baptizing? That's the question, you know, because the doctrine led him to grasp that and see it. Isn't that amazing? So,
yes, sir. Beautiful.
Okay. Thank you, see. You bet. Gene, go ahead.
Yeah, quickly, Galatians 2:20. Thought about what does it mean to live? Paul says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And when you put that word understanding in there, I live by the understanding of the Son of God. That really clears up that verse, you know, of how to live. Live by that. And according to verse 19, I was right there to live. I live within me. I live in the flesh. I live by the understanding of the Son of God. When you think that way, it becomes very practical.
It sure does, and it puts all the emphasis on Him.
Yes, I love
it. It is faithfulness. Amen. Thank you, Gene.
Yes.
Madison, you're up next. And then we've got a couple of questions in the chat. Madison, I think you're up.
I have a question. Well, actually, I wanted your opinion on this. When I had first heard the mystery, I think maybe I wasn't rightly dividing yet, but when I found out the mystery, that's when I knew about, that's when it kind of dawned on me about the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, and that's when I kind of seen the two separate things also, because I'm like, how could the bride also be the body and
correct
Christ marry something that's not pure? Because, you know, that's his whole way of doing things, is like only having Israel and them staying in there with them. So why would he join in Gentiles of being his bride when we're clearly his body? So I just wanted to know, what was your
opinion? Yeah, it's a great observation and great question. And it is something that when people come to see the grace message, the word divided, they think about that and they say, wow, is it, if we're the body of Christ, are we the bride of Christ? So it's a great question that people should ask and, of course, should answer. And when you look, for example, over at Revelation chapter 21, it identifies very, very clearly. The phrase, by the way, the bride of Christ, that exact phrase, that's actually a Roman Catholic phrase. Very, very interesting. The phrase the Bible uses, if you look over to Revelation 21, Revelation chapter number 21, and if you look at Revelation chapter number 21, at verse 2, it says, and I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then when you look over to verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, comma, the Lamb's wife. So there's the scriptural phrase, the correct scriptural phrase. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, and so forth. So that passage certainly makes it clear that the body of Christ is not the bride, the Lamb's wife. And so you're right when you mentioned that, wow, I began to think about that question. And by coming to see right division, you clearly have your answer there. So it's great, a great observation there.
By the way, thank you for bringing that to my attention. the Bride of Christ, because, oh man, I would definitely not want to be saying, using the Roman Catholic terms. And, you know, if it's right there in the scripture, the Lamb's life, that I would definitely want to say that. So thank you for bringing that to my attention.
Thank yeah, you. You bet, you bet. Let's see, Raymond, I think you typed in the chat. Did I miss your question? There was a lot of chat. But I sure appreciate all the chats as well. Everybody was participating. That's really good.
Yeah, can you hear me okay?
I can. Go ahead, Raymond.
So my question is really short. It's just, can you expound just a little bit on the mystery of the kingdom versus the mystery of Paul?
Okay. First of all, tell me the verse you're thinking about, the mystery of the kingdom. Are you thinking of Matthew 13, where the phrase that Christ uses, he says, the mysteries of the kingdom?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. So let's do it this way. I can't do it in a minute. I'll need a few minutes. Okay, so let's do it this way. Everybody buckle up. Okay, here we go. All right. In Matthew 13, Christ begins to speak to them in parables. There are seven parables in Matthew 13. Now, there are more than seven parables, but in Matthew 13, there are seven of them. They're broken up into four and two. The disciples ask him at verse 10, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Verse 11, this is Matthew 13, verse 11. But he answered and said unto him, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And then, of course, he talks about the mystery of the sower, the mystery of the wheat and the tares, etc., etc. Look further in Matthew 13 and watch what it says. Verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Watch verse 35, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. You see that phrase there, kept secret from the foundation of the world? Sometimes we'll say, see, that's what Paul's talking about, the mystery. But wait a minute now. Verse 35, where did Christ draw from? Something that was spoken by the prophet. Look at Psalms 78. Go to Psalm 78. When we were teaching through Matthew in Matthew 13, probably what, 2 years ago, we're doing Matthew on Tuesday nights, but we taught extensively about the parables and so forth. Look at Psalms 78, Psalm 78, because this is where Christ is referring to. Psalm 78, verse 1, it says this, give ear, O my people, to my law, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. Okay, so see the connection with Matthew 13:35 says, yeah, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I'll open my mouth in parables. Now look at the next part of Psalms 78:2. I will utter, watch this, dark sayings of old. So that's how the Holy Spirit said it in Psalms. How did the Holy Spirit say it in Matthew? Look back at Matthew 13:35. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So that means if you think of a mathematical formula, and Raymond, I know you are definitely good at formulas. I understand that. Okay. So if A equals B and B equals C, then A has to equal C. So that you can make a formula here. The second statement in Psalm 78:2. I will utter dark sayings of old, has to equal that second statement in Matthew 13:35, or meaning they have to explain each other. They have to amplify each other. So that means the statement in Matthew when it says, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world, is equal to I will utter dark sayings of old. Those things are explaining each other. Well, what does that mean? Well, look now at Psalm 78, verse 3. So those things, I'll open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Matthew said things which were kept secret from the foundation. Verse 3, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. That means these things that were kept secret were not kept secret like the mystery was kept secret hidden in God. That means the things that were kept secret that were information that they did hear, that they were told. Watch how he goes on to describe them. Verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he, here it is, he established testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Well, why do that? Here's why. That the generation to come might know them, even the generation which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Why do you do that? That they might set their hope in God and so forth. I'm saying this. Israel's history is the testimony. The reason they were supposed to keep reading, keep disclosing the Passover and the Exodus, the reason they were to keep telling it to each successive generation is because their past history is their future. When Christ says in Matthew 13, I'm giving you the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, Israel's history is the parable. You take those seven parables in Matthew 13, which is the future, but it's all based upon their past history. So the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, those things that were hidden, they were not hidden in God. They were hidden in Israel's history, hidden in plain sight. The Passover is plainly for all to see who will see it. The Exodus is plain for all to see who will see it. Think about the Exodus. God raised up a Savior. He sent that Savior with signs. He sent that Savior right on time, on a time schedule, to deliver Israel out of satanic captivity, bringing them out of Egypt, take them across the wilderness into the promised land. Does that, and I'm talking about Moses in the Exodus, does that sound like any other pattern? Yeah. How about another Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent on a time schedule, right on time, who was sent with signs, duplicating, for all practical purposes, at least the first two signs that Moses had, the serpent and the leprosy, healing, the cleansing, and so forth, casting out devils and cleansing the sick and so forth, and came to take on the strong man to deliver Israel out of satanic captivity, take them through the wilderness of the tribulation period and into the kingdom, into the promised land. Their history is the parable. That's the answer right there. The mysteries. Not hidden in the sense of hidden in the mind of God and undisclosed, but hidden in their own history. For any who
makes sense.
That didn't see it. Okay? So it's really a great question. Let's see.
Thank you.
I think that's everyone, right? All righty, let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we could take the time to look into your word tonight, to mine out of your scripture the riches, the treasure that's here, and to let it get into us and let it get into our thinking, into our soul, to bring about that peace that passeth all understanding, like Brother Frank talked about, to let it dispel misunderstanding and false doctrine that so many of us have heard over the years, and to enable us to unlearn so many things that even now we still have to unlearn. We thank you for your mercy to us, your goodness to us, your kindness to us. and the riches of your grace that you've given to us by and through and in and because of one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, such a wonderful Savior. In his name we give thee praise and honor. Amen.